We greet you tonight in the name of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother song leader, you couldn't have picked a more appropriate hymn before this message by picking that one there and choosing it. I love that hymn very much. I love this singing. The last verse talks about the joy of heaven. Well, this is about as close as you're going to get right here. If this singing doesn't inspire you or me, we must have an insensitive heart. I don't know how many people's here, but just suppose this number will be twice this size. Maybe there's 400 people here. I don't know. What do you think it would sound like if it was 800? Well, I had an opportunity to hear a song recorded, not by 400 or 800, but by 8,000 men singing together in the 1990s in the country of Ireland. Something was quite unusual about that crowd of men and us here tonight. They all had the same color of suit coat on, and that was white, every one of them. Now, it was good singing. It was a good recording. I enjoyed listening to it. But I want to tell you something. You can't record the Holy Spirit. Not like that. Not over electronic device. And when we sing together like this, congregational singing inspired by the Holy Spirit is about as close as you're going to get to glory, brethren. There's no professional amount of singing going to come close to that. It won't hold a candle to that. God bless you in each of your congregations as you sing to the Lord. But when we come together in a more greater number like this, it just enhances that joy of that singing. Well, I'd like to greet you from the book of Peter tonight with a greetings, because we're talking about that brother. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read those first two verses here as a greeting or a salutation to you this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we could probably preach four messages from that one verse alone, but I'd just like to leave that with you as introduction tonight. For all of you of like precious faith, and we have that through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that extends to us grace and peace be multiplied, not adding, but multiplied. Doubles the number quite faster than being added. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's been 5 years since I've been to these meetings. I was here in 2015, and I have not been here since. And I was blessed to be here that time, and I am more so yet blessed to be here this time. I don't know many of you. I know a number of you, and I'm thankful for your acquaintances, but there's many out here I don't know. There's some of you, like Brother Dale Heise, that I've known for over 40 years. Brother Mo Stolzers is sitting back there. I've known him. Brother Raymond Zeiss is here. I've known some of them, brethren, for 40-plus years, and they've been an inspiration to my life. Some of you I know for 5 years and 10 years. My oldest son, John, is here. I've known him all his life. And he so kindly drove Brother Dale and I here to these meetings yesterday. We're thankful he can be here. And I think I owe many of you, what should I say, a great debt for your prayers in our behalf. I know that many of you, some of you I saw here and told me how you prayed for me, and I never even thought about that when we were going through our illness. But many of you prayed for me, and I want to thank you for that. That is such a blessing. And you not only prayed, but many of you visit us and sent us cards and texts and support in so many various ways. It was an experience for me that I never had like it. To be at the receiving end of my family my precious wife and children and grandchildren, and the body of Christ to be at the receiving end. I just feel very indebted to all of you, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart. I've been asked to speak a message on the life of Peter. So we'd like to start here. If we don't start, we can't get finished, can we? Peter. Who was Peter? What do we learn about Peter from the Scriptures? Well, some of the historical information about Peter says he was born about 7 years before the Lord Jesus was. So he's about 7 to 10 years older than Jesus, according to the records. He was the son of a man named Jonah. And Jonah means dove, and we sang about that heavenly dove there in that one hymn tonight. He had a brother whose name was Andrew. His brother Andrew first met Jesus, and he brings Peter to meet Christ, Jesus. In John chapter 1, you read that account. Andrew, apparently, according to that account, was a disciple of John the Baptist first. And while he was with John the Baptist, him and another disciple, unnamed, hears Jesus speak. And after they hear Jesus speak, Jesus goes to depart from them, and they said, where dwells thou? And he said to Andrew and that other disciple, come and see. And they went home to the house of Jesus, and they stayed with him overnight. And then they left the next day. Now, wouldn't that be quite an experience, brother? When Jesus would say, come and see where I live. Wonder what they talked about that night. Wonder what they talked about in the evening meal or the morning breakfast. We don't have recordings of what he said to Andrew and that other disciple. That must have been quite an experience. Now, Peter has more than one name in Scripture. When the next day Andrew goes and he finds Peter and he wants him to meet Jesus. Because you see, what John the Baptist said to him is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I believe that got Andrew's curiosity. What is this that he said about this man? And he went to his house. And it would be a blessing to know what Jesus talked to those men that night in his house, would it not? But whatever he said, it got going in Andrew's mind. And he said, I want Peter to meet this man. When we have an encounter with Jesus, how do we feel? We want to make some of these simple applications practical to our everyday life. This is not just some history lesson of what happened about Peter many thousands of years ago, but we have a lot of Peter sitting right here tonight that needs this lesson as well, and I need it too. We have Andrews here. So he brings him to meet the Lord Jesus, and it says when he meets Jesus Christ, Jesus beheld him and said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. So that's another name for Peter, is Cephas. Jesus gives him that name. Now, as I studied this subject, I learned that besides the name God and Jesus and Christ and Lord in the New Testament, Peter's name is the most used name in the entire New Testament. In fact, it's there about 200 times. Saul and Apostle Paul is mentioned about 177 times. But Peter is mentioned about 200 times, or Simon or Cephas. Quite amazing. The other 11 disciples compiled together are only mentioned 130 times. But Peter is mentioned more than any other name besides our Lord in the New Testament. So that's saying something about this man. That must be saying something to the committee that appointed me to preach about this man. There's some things we need to learn from this man's life. We want to look at his life. But when Jesus beheld him, what do you think went through the mind of Jesus? When Jesus looks at you there tonight, what do you think he thinks of you? Let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes. Unless he had sandals or was barefoot, he probably was. What do you think Peter thought when this stranger that Andrew was talking about, he called him the Messiah, we found the Messiah. What do you think went through Peter's mind as the Lord sizes him up and looks him over? I believe he might have got a little uncomfortable. Jesus kept looking at him. It says he beheld him. It doesn't say how long in Scripture, but I believe that word beheld is there to imply that Jesus took special notice of this man. Now, most all writers about Peter said he was a big man. And I've been around a few fishermen, not many in my life, but they are usually pretty rugged fellows. Could we call him the big, burly fisherman? I believe that would fit pretty good. This big, burly fisherman being eyed up by this man that Andrew, his brother, calls the Messiah. So as Jesus beheld us tonight, what does he see? And what is implied by that name Cephas? Why did Jesus do that to him? I believe it was our Lord's invitation for him to come be part of his kingdom. And I don't believe it was an inferior remark that he made by calling him that. But I believe it was an honor. A rock. A rock is something that is stable. Jesus says he that heareth the word of God and doeth it is like a wise man that dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the winds blew and the storms came and beat vehemently upon that house, it stood firm. And as Jesus beheld this man, I believe he saw, here we have a potential man. Now, Jesus knows all things. You and I don't know that when we look at a person. We can't see what's going on in their minds. We can't know what they're thinking. Christ, I believe, could do that. And as he beholds this man, Peter, I believe he sees the founder of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the kingdom. He sees a kingdom builder here. This man's a rock. Are you? Now, you know, a rock has some qualities about it that other things don't. The sand gives way. Rock does not. Rock is unmovable. Rock, are you? Am I? As Jesus beholds us, does he see an immovable person that he can identify as a stone or a rock? It's not shaken very easily. A lot of people are shaken about what they believe, but not many people are shaken by what they believe. I believe he sees the natural, carnal, human side of Peter. He was a bit presumptuous in many ways. Maybe the word bit's a little underestimated there. He was not only a quick thinker, but he's also a quick speaker, which is not always good. But he saw this man and he beholds him. As Jesus sees you tonight, what's he think of you? There is potential for my kingdom. Is that what Christ sees in you men tonight here? And we have some ladies here too. And young people, bless you. Does Jesus see building material there? Potential. An asset to my kingdom. Not a liability. One that I will take and I'll convert that man and change him and fill him with the Holy Ghost. And he's going to be a tremendous blessing to my kingdom. Jesus saw all that. We don't see that at first notice, do we? His name is Peter. What is your name tonight? You all have a name, don't we? I have a name. You have a name. Peter had a name. What's important about our name? Where we're from, who we're named after, what it means. The important thing about your name tonight is that it's written in heaven. Jesus said to his disciples one time, don't rejoice that the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And tonight, do you know your name is written in heaven? That's the important thing. Now, this song leader pronounced my name just pretty good tonight. Most people have more of a struggle than that, knowing it. My Dutch neighbors that I live among, I love them, but they have a hard time with my last name. They don't say Ospaul, they say Oshbach. And sometimes they call me Oddball and sometimes Offball. But I tell them, irregardless of what they call me, the important thing is that it's written in heaven. That's the important thing. And Paul in Philippians chapter 4, talking about those who labor with him in the gospel, said, whose names are in the book of life. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. How did Paul know their names was written in the book of life? I believe some people are shaky rather than their own names written in the book of life. But Paul said to them, whose names are in the book of life. Well, Jesus tells us we know them by their fruits. Paul labored with them people. Paul saw in them the living Christ. Paul saw in them the exhibiting power of the Holy Spirit. Paul saw in them the truth of God's holy word. That's what he saw in them people. And he declared their names are in the book of life. What a joy. That's what's important about our name tonight. That it's in the book of life. The Bible tells us Peter was married. He had a wife. But we don't learn anything that if he had children. Now, maybe you have some reading material I don't have, but I did not come across any writings that says Peter had children. I often wondered what Pete Jr. would be like. It says he had a father and a brother. We have that, and a wife. But we don't read that he had any children. In fact, I'm not sure the Bible says much of anything about these children of the disciples or their family life. It's very silent on that. Did you ever ponder that, why that is? Peter lived in a little town called Bethsaida on the northeast section of the Sea of Galilee. That fishing town was located, and that's what the word Bethsaida means, the house of fish. That's where he lived. That's apparently where he grew up. But then we find that he moves. We don't read anything about the move. Why he moved, but he moved over into Capernaum. And that is also a fishing town on the west side of the top of the Sea of Galilee. It calls it the Sea of Galilee. We call it a lake. It's about 6 by 12, the size of it. But it's where Peter made his living by fishing, in that lake, in that Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Gennesaret in John chapter 21. You'll read that. But I believe he moved over there because Jesus lived there. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that was where Jesus lived, in the town of Capernaum. And so did Peter. And it apparently would sound from various scriptures that Peter's house became a meeting place for Jesus and his disciples. And they had many meetings there. And people would come there and hear Jesus teach and preach. And people were healed there. Lots of Jesus' healings was in the town of Capernaum. And I believe maybe Peter's house is where the Lord and his disciples were often rested, ate their meals, and had fellowship, and people would come there, and that's where Peter lives, in the town of Capernaum. That was also a fishing town. Well, Peter meets Jesus when his brother introduced him, but it's not to about a year later that he actually calls him to be one of his disciples. So it wonders me what Peter thought of Jesus and how much he had interaction or contact with him during that year's time, if it was a year. Scripture does not tell us a year, but most writers would all say it was about a year until Jesus actually called them. Have you ever taken any of your relatives to meet Jesus, like Andrew did? Good question, isn't it? Who and when did you introduce to Jesus Christ recently? We need to do that, just like Andrew did. All right, let's go on here. I believe as Jesus beheld Peter there, a few more thoughts on that yet. I believe he saw a labor man, a useful laborer in his kingdom. And he is still looking for laborers in his kingdom today. He's not walking on the Sea of Galilee shores anymore and looking at these fishermen, but he is in this building tonight looking for you. Let's take this personally tonight. What does the Lord see in me? How can he use me in his kingdom like he used Peter and those disciples? It's a question we men, and I believe that's why you're here tonight, and bless you for coming. It took a sacrifice for you to be here. You had to spend some money to be here. You had to give up some work money. You had to leave family and friends, and you had to travel distances, some of you, greater than others, to be here. God bless you for doing that. But you're here because you wanted to be here. You're here because this was a desire of yours, and you want the Lord to use you. That's why we're here. And maybe we learn some lessons from this man, Peter, this big, burly fisherman that he was, with his brother Andrew. They were in the fishing business together. All right, we go to Matthew chapter 4, and Christ calls Peter and his brother Andrew by the Sea of Galilee, where they were fishing. Then he also calls James and John, who were brothers. All four were working when he bid them, "Follow me." And Jesus is bidding you tonight to follow me. He's still saying that tonight. And I want to emphasize that was the first assignment to his disciples, was to follow him. And I want to ask you tonight, are you following Jesus? Or do you just hear about him and you know about him and yeah, I believe in him, but are you following him? Some people are believers, others are followers. You need to be both. Following Jesus Christ. He called these men. And he called men that were working. These men were not sitting in the shade of some shop roof playing dominoes or chess or rook, sipping on iced tea, but they were out there in that hot sun working on their nets. And that is work. If you've ever had any experience out there in that kind of fishing, I've had some first-hand experience with it, not a lot, but a little bit in the country of Jamaica. Some of those fishermen were converted. I would go out in the boats with them many years ago. And just last month, we were there to see some of them again. And there they're still bringing them fish in. And it's work. Pulling all those nets in and all those fish and sorting them out. And it's hot. And those men are rough. And they're tough. And they're not refined men. No, these men weren't sitting around in a circle Googling the web, neither. They weren't doing that. These men were working. Jesus calls workers. You know that? Yes, he does. He calls workers into his kingdoms. And his first words are words of importance, verifying the importance of his mission. And that's very, very important. His mission was come to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul puts at the end of that verse, "Of whom I am chief." And again, he tells us over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And he comes to these men and says, "I need help in this. I'm going to appoint you men to do this. Come follow me to do that." And he's saying that to you tonight and to me. Come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Are you a fisher of men tonight? Or are you still fishing for money or wealth or who knows what, possessions? Are we a fisher for men? We need to be a fisher of men if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. Can we be a follower of Jesus Christ if we're not fishers of men? Is it right to say I'm following Jesus if I don't fish for men? Is it? What do you think? That's the first words to these disciples. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And he did that to them, and he'll do that to you tonight. He'll make you a fisher of men. Fish are not that important. Men are. Men are created by God with a human soul that will never die, and they're created, every one of them, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but they're also created in the likeness and the image of God. And therefore, there's something sacred about every human being, irregardless of how wicked and how sinful that man or woman is, and how they look. Some of them have orange hair and purple hair and green hair and who knows what else, but they have a soul. And whenever you meet any one of them, it's a divine encounter. I'll never forget that. And you are responsible how you relate to that person that God created. And the greatest thing they need is what you have, if you have Jesus. That's their greatest need. So are we fishing for men? It's a question. Maybe you say, I'm not a missionary. Well, then what are you? The field is the world, Jesus says. And the world is the field. So are we fishing for these men? Like the disciples. That's the question for us tonight. Are we fishing for these men? How do we fish for men? Well, pray, as Apostle Paul says, every morning pray that God would open a door for you. An opportunity. Pray that every day. And then as soon as you see a person, that should be the first thing that comes into your mind. Is this person saved or isn't he? Now, I don't recommend you run up to every man and say, hey, you saved? No, but watch for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. And the important thing is that you connect with them. When you fish, you know, you have to connect with that fish, or you're not going to catch him. So pray that God can help you connect to the fish. You know how it is when you're sitting there in the bank of the river fishing? Sit there. All of a sudden you feel that tug on the line. That's exciting, isn't it? You know there's contact being made with the fish. And if that doesn't happen, you sit there all day and you swat mosquitoes and it gets pretty boring. And I believe a lot of Christians' lives are that way. There's more to do, brethren, than swatting mosquitoes. Pray that God would give you the ability to relate Scripture and implant that Scripture into the hearts and lives of human beings. That's fishing for men. We have the Word of God, and people need to hear it. And there's ways we can do it that can turn them off. And I'm not too good at it. My father-in-law was very good at it, but I'm not as good as he was at it. Many times I have good hindsight. After our encounters over, I think of what I should have said to that person. You ever have that problem? Probably don't. But I do. And I use this example many times. I'm going to use it again. I have learned that a person's name is one way you can connect with them. You can use their name to connect. My oncologist's name is Ruben Perez. If he ever hears this tape being recorded, why, I have no apologies. I like him very much. My first appointment with him was, I said, Ruben, is that your name? Yes, he says it is. I says, do you know who Reuben was? Yes, I do. Jacob's oldest son. He knew right away who he was. I said, very good. Well, I've been going to him for over a year. But just the last time I was there, I told him something he did not know. He's pretty sharp. And he's a Christian. At least he says he is. He has his morning devotions with God out under his patio every morning. I thought that's quite outstanding. Do you do that? I says, Reuben, you know what? No, he says, what? I said, I read your last name in the Bible the other day. He says, you did? I says, yes, it's there, spelled exactly like yours, twice in the book of Nehemiah and once in the book of Chronicles. Well, I never knew that. I'm going to have to look that up, he said. So we can take this Bible and relate it to people's lives is what we need to do. It makes them God conscious. We're living in a generation of people that aren't very God conscious. They're so far from God. And a lot of them don't want to hear it, and that's fine. Some of them don't. They didn't all want to hear Jesus neither, but he kept on preaching. They didn't all want to hear Paul, but he went on to the next city. We need to keep doing that. Make them God conscious by putting God's word into their hearts. I told you this story before. We were flying from Chicago, my wife and I, and we were flying standby, and we were the last two to get on this small 48-passenger plane out of Chicago, and we just made it. We were the last two that was allowed on that plane, but we made it. I did not make my preaching engagement that night. It was still too late, but at least we got into the area. They told me I was never going to get there because of the storm they had in Chicago, but we made it. And when we got on that plane, the stewardess or the flight attendant stood up and said, my name is Rachel, and I'm going to be your flight attendant tonight. So my mind starts turning. Rachel. So what do you think of when you hear people's names? Now, my wife got a seat in the very, very front. I was almost in the back. Now, I don't know if Rachel saw us coming in together and connected us to or not, but in those little planes, the flight attendants, when the pilot says, get ready for takeoff, they pull this little seat out and they strap themselves in it right in front, facing the front page. So my wife and Rachel were facing each other, taxiing out the runway, getting ready for takeoff. So they were talking. I saw them talking to each other. So I knew she knew who my wife was. Well, I didn't know that, but I got to thinking, now we're going to go fishing here. And so we tried to do fishing there. And I don't know whatever happened to Rachel. I never met her since. That was the first and the last time. But we got to flying up there, and she comes back through there with her little cart with beverages. And I thought, we need to talk to Rachel. And I didn't know what I was going to say to Rachel. But I just prayed, Lord, you give me something to say to Rachel. So she comes up to me and asks me what I wanted to drink. And I told her, and then I said, so your name is Rachel? Yes, she said, it is. I says, do you know who Rachel was? No. She looked at me as if, I don't know what you're talking about. So I said, the Bible says Rachel was Jacob's wife. She does. As if to say, whoever that is. So what? I knew I was not connecting. I was trying to fish 33,000 feet in the air, but I wasn't connecting. You know, you can fish that high in the air. Yeah, that's pretty high fish in there, 33,000 feet. So I thought, well, what am I going to say to Rachel? I said, then, do you know what else the Bible says about Rachel? She said, no. She wasn't interested. I could tell she was not even talking to me. I think she thought, lay off, fella. What ails you? Well, I'm going to try one more time. I says, the Bible says Rachel was well-favored and beautiful. I had a bite. We connected. So that's what we have to do. We have to try and connect to these people. And it's hard to do sometimes. It's very hard. Some of you people have a lot quick thinking minds and are brilliant than I am. You can do a lot better than I can. Pray God would use you. Well, we didn't stop there. And then I said this. I quoted Proverbs chapter 31 to her. I said, you know what else the Bible says? No, what? Now she wanted to know. I says, the Bible says favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And that lady you were talking up there, she's one that fears the Lord. So that was Rachel. We need to do that. I was sitting in the cancer booth one time taking a treatment. And it takes about 2 hours. And all of a sudden I notice a lady come in and sit right down beside me. And they do that. They won't talk to you. They have different people. They have these social workers and all these people. But she's a woman that brings dogs into the cancer center there or into hospitals and takes them around to the patients, and they make over these dogs. And she came in there and she sat down, and she had this real small little wiry, bristly looking dog. Just a little thing. So she came in there and I said, what is your dog's name? And she said, Rocket. I thought, Rocket? I didn't say it, but I thought it looked more like a muskrat than a rocket. But anyhow, she said, Rocket. I thought a while. I said, you know what your dog reminds me of? No. She says, what? Well, I said, in the Bible, we're told of a woman that had a little daughter that was grievously vexed by the devil. And she started looking at me and just saying, what are you going to say? You going to call my dog a devil? And I said, when she came to the Lord, he said, it's not meat to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. But then that woman in faith worshiped him. She did not give up. She had many obstacles. The disciples said, send her away. But I said, she said this to the Lord. Yes, but she said, the children desire to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And it said the word dog she used is different than the word dog Jesus used. Jesus, if you look them two Greek words up, the word dog he used is a big dog, a full-grown dog. The word dog she used is a little puppy dog, like hers. I said, that's what he reminded me of, that dog. Well, she didn't know about that. But then she learned something that day she probably didn't know. So that's good, you know. And I stopped there with her. So I've noticed that people's names, I tell you another way to connect with people is their dogs. Believe it or not, they're dogs. You're walking down the street and someone's coming with you with one dog. Sometimes they have two, and some of these people got three now. And they come up to you, you can talk to them about the time of day, and I tell you, a lot of them, they'll ignore you almost. They'll barely even say hello. But you want to get their attention? You want to connect? Start talking about their dogs. Hey, your dog there, that's a nice dog. Then they'll usually stop, and they'll let you pet the dog. And what's your dog's name, you know? And you just try and connect that way. Dogs, believe it or not, it's a good way to connect with people in this dog generation that we're living in. So we need to learn to relate Scripture to everyday life, brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Jesus also said, in this following me, in this kingdom work, the harvest is great and the labors are few. And I'd just like to give you four things about the harvest that make it great. And they are this. And then we'll move on. The harvest is great because of the value of a human soul. One soul, it says, is worth more than the entire world. That's why it's a great harvest. The harvest is great because the enormity of the amount of souls in the world. Where are we at today? I don't know. Billion, where is that number? I don't follow those statistics, but it's a lot of people out there. That's the second reason why the harvest is great. The third reason why the harvest is great is because of the small window that a harvest can be reaped. Now, if you know anything about harvest, or if you don't know anything about harvest, go out to Kansas in the month of June and just watch them people for a while. There is a small window that wheat can be harvested. And if it's harvested too soon, it's lost. And if it's harvested too late, it's lost. But there is a window of opportunity in everyone's life, I believe. And that may be longer for some than others. And I'm not here to set times on that. But I am saying the time is short. When you compare it to the eternity, if a man lives to be 100 years old, it's still a very, very short time. That's the third thing that makes the harvest great. The fourth thing is, the laborers are few. It's a big harvest, but there's not hardly anyone to do it. So may God help you as you follow Jesus to be a follower and a worker for the Lord. All right, the next step we get to here, Jesus heals Peter's wife's mother of a fever. And Peter sees this happen. He sees the Lord in his own house, and I don't know if he got help with doctors to try and get her over this, and they couldn't, and finally exasperated, he's at the end of himself. He goes to Jesus and says, can you help us here? My mother-in-law is sick. I wonder what relationship Peter had with his mother-in-law. All right, let's ask another question. What relationship do you have with your mother-in-law tonight? What relationship did Peter have with his wife? We don't read much about his wife. What relationship do you have with your wife? Now, we have some ladies here tonight. How do you think it would be to be married to a big, burly fisherman? Might be a little scary. Or a little fishy times. Maybe he was a kind husband. I don't know. Before he was converted. Maybe he was not. Are you kind to your wife? Well, the converted Peter, in his epistle, now inspired by the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, writes, and ye husbands, dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as a weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So however he was before, and however yours might be now, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Yes, there is. He can change marriages around. He can improve those relationships that are not what they ought to be. And one thing you need to do, husband, is honor her. I thought she was supposed to honor me. Well, that isn't what that verse says. That verse says you honor her. You give honor to her. What does honor mean? Well, we all know what honor means, or do we? I have to wonder sometimes. Honor means to have esteem for that person. You love that person. You respect that person. You have godly dignity to that person. You have loyalty to that person. You have faithful fidelity in your marriage relationship to that wife of yours. And then it says, dwell with her according to knowledge. Now, the word knowledge is mentioned often. Peter uses it quite a bit in his epistles. And you'll find different words for knowledge. Some means to discern, to have the ability to discern something. But this one here, if you look it up, and it's defined, it means science. So dwell with your wife in a knowledge that comprehends how God made a woman. The science of your wife is what it's talking about there. God made the genders different. And too many husbands can't figure their wife out. And that's because God wired them up different than he did us. But you dwell with them according to how God made them differing from you. I think a lot of men do not realize what it would be like to be in their wife's position to have to submit to themselves. I don't think they understand that. It's very obvious in some marriages. Now, if the Lord tarries, my wife and I will be married 50 years in August. And I still don't got her all figured out yet. But it's a blessing. It's a joy to try and comprehend how God made her so meticulously different than you. She cries easier than you. And maybe you don't understand that. And you say, get over this crying. Get going. You're worse than your mom. You know, no. He made her different than you. She's not a man. I thank God our wives aren't men. And this is beautiful. This is not something degrading to us as husbands. I tell you, if you want your marriage to blossom, just start letting the Creator help you understand how God made your wife different than you. And you treat her that way. We must go on. We weren't asked to teach on that subject. But we got on it. He heals his mother. He's showing Peter by example how he's going to do it one day. That's what he's doing to these disciples. When he heals that woman. And what she do when she gets healed? Since she arises and she ministers unto them. I believe she made him a meal. And I believe Peter was happy. This is old times again. She's been sick all this time in bed. And hallelujah, look at her go around that kitchen. I can smell my favorite meal now. This is great. That's what Jesus does. Jesus makes the difference in our homes. Yes, he does. Next thing we want to say about Peter, Jesus asked Peter if he could get in his ship and push him out from land. He had a big multitude of people he wanted to preach to, and it apparently was not appropriate or suitable the way the setting was there. So he said, if you get me out in that boat, then the crowd can gather here on the shore, and I can be up there in your boat, or your ship, called it in the Bible, and I'll teach them. And he did that in Luke chapter 5. And I believe Peter was in the boat with him. And it says Jesus sat in the boat and the people on the shore stood. A little bit opposite of our way of speaking. I'm standing and you're sitting. But in that case, Jesus sat, it says, and the people stood. And I believe it was a larger multitude than this. It says it was a great multitude of people. And I sort of believe as Peter pushed that boat out and climbed up in there with Jesus, he was sitting either alongside of him or maybe behind him. And what I want to take from this for us is use your resources for God's kingdom. You might not have a boat, but whatever you have, use it for Christ. And let him use your resources, whatever they are, whatever God has given you. Turn your things you make a living by into avenues and ways that Christ can advance his kingdom and get this gospel into the hearts of men and women. That's what he's saying. Well, when Peter When Jesus got done, he told Peter, now you launch out and let down your net. In other words, get away from the land here. Go back out there a little ways and let down your net. Now, Peter's a fisherman. He says, we did this all night. There's no fish out there. We're not catching right now. Peter could have thought with himself, see, you don't know anything about fishing. I've been a fisherman all my life. And at this time of the day, he's telling me to go out there and let my net down. Is the Lord asking you to do something that sounds a bit contrary to what you know better? At least what you think you know better. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Yes, it does in our Christian experiences. But find that word that Peter found, nevertheless at thy word, we will do it. Nevertheless at thy word, we will do it. And he did it. And he caught a multitude of fishes. I mean, the harvest was a big catch. He harvested a big catch of fishes. And he come in there and he got down at the Lord's feet. And he said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm not worthy. I almost hesitated to go out there. I almost didn't do it, Lord, but I did it. And I can't believe my eyes. It's just tremendous. We'll be able to live a month off of this catch. Well, Jesus said, fear not, Peter. Henceforth thou shalt catch men. You harvested a big harvest of fish, but someday you're going to harvest a big harvest of men's souls. That's what you're going to do. So let's remember, the Lord is still looking for people to harvest in his kingdom, even though he might use your natural resources to help you do that. All right, let's go on. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, them three, into the house of Jairus, and he raises his 12-year-old daughter from the dead who had died. That's the next account we read of Peter in the scriptures. She died. And he takes them three into the house. The rest of the people, I believe it says, he put out. And he took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. Now, maybe you and I aren't raising people from the dead physically, but there's a lot of people that need raised from the dead spiritually. They are dead in trespasses and sin. And that same Jesus that rose Jairus' daughter from the dead can raise those people in your life and my life from the dead as well. He has the power to do that. That's what the gospel is all about. And I believe he was showing those men by example how they were to do. We are to minister to the needs of people. When we see people that have needs, he has power given to us to go and minister. And it might not always be spiritual needs. It can be physical needs. It can be maybe sitting by the bed of a sick one. You can be going to visit someone that's sick. It can be a lot of things to minister to their needs. Some of those down and outers, some of those people that's been crushed by sin and are stuck and they don't know what to do and they don't know where to go and they have no hope and they have no future and they think they're going to die this way and this is all there is to life. And then you come along. You come along. What does Fanny Crosby say? Not him. Rescue the perishing. And she wrote those words in the Bowery Mission in New York City. I always think of that song when I go into that mission. We were there less than a year ago. I thought of Fanny Crosby writing that song, Rescue the Perishing. Down in the human hearts, crushed by the tempter. Feelings I buried. But what does it say there? 620. I'm going to just read that verse so I get it correct for you. You might not be able to raise a Jairus' daughter from the dead, but there are people that need your input. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. If you have the grace of God, some things can be brought to life again that are dead. Touched by a loving heart. Just love that person. Wakened by kindness. Then he wakened up to the truth of the gospel. And God sends you and I into their lives to do that. And look what she says at the end of this verse. Feelings that lie buried will vibrate once more. A lot of people have a gadget in their shirt pocket that vibrates, but this is deeper than that. You see, it is. Those feelings that were crushed, those feelings that are inoperative, those feelings that don't think it's worth living, those feelings that sit in darkness and sit under the powers of Satan, and they're abused and they're forsaken and they're rejected and they're in awful condition. Jesus is saying, minister to those people. Peter, James, and John, you see what I did? This man had a need. I helped him with his need. God help you and I to do the same, to minister to those needs. Life-changing power is what they need, transforming the needs of these people into the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, give us a burden and a compassion for their needs. Well, then in Luke chapter 9, Peter, James, and John accompany Christ to the mount where he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is the same word as you find in Hebrews or Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There it's transformed. Here it's transfigured, both the same Greek word. And it simply means metamorphosis. That's what that word is. Jesus was changed. He was metamorphosed in their sight. And he talked with Moses and Elijah. And these disciples think of it in such a glorious encounter, fall asleep on him. They're sleeping when he's talking with Moses and Elijah. Well, finally they get awake and they go, Moses and Elijah go, and Peter said, this is good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Peter, Lord. Let's do that. What do you do when you see the glory of God? Does it inspire you to build for the kingdom of God? That's what we should do. We see the glory of God, let's go and build. Maybe not a tabernacle, and Christ didn't permit him to do that. He took him down and got him to work right away. That's what that is, building in Christ's kingdom, working in his kingdom. So when we see the glory of God, which I think some of you have seen that, maybe all of you have seen that, in greater or lesser degrees, the glory of God, his presence so real, it just seems like you could almost touch him. You could almost hear him talk. You're in his presence. Intimate communion and fellowship with your Lord. What do we do? Do we fall asleep or do we go and build? Let's go and build. Brothers, I want to encourage you to go and build as Christ inspires you. Well, the next encounter with Peter, we're out on a storm in a boat, and the storm is bad, and looks like they're almost getting ready to perish, and all of a sudden they see Jesus coming towards them, walking on the water. Some of them said it's a spirit. Some said, no, it's the Lord. Well, Peter said, if it's the Lord, Lord, bid me come. Jesus said, come. That's a step of faith, go out of that boat. Peter knew the danger of water. Peter understood the law of gravity. He sure did. But at the command of Jesus, he stepped out of that boat and walked towards Jesus. Now, maybe you're not walking on water tonight. But if you're living for God, you're having an experience of trusting him and believing him. But like Peter, when he saw those waves boisterous around him, his faith failed and he began to sink. So do we many times. Let's not sink. Even though we're not walking on water, we're walking through a sea of life, and we have troubles that confront us. Yes, we do. We have persecutions. We have sufferings. We have situations we don't know what to do sometimes. And like Peter, we begin to sink. And our faith fails us. Our faith don't hold us there. We give in. If we're not careful, we'll make shipwreck of our faith. That isn't what God's will is for you tonight, men. God's will is that you trust him. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and said, O thou of little faith. Well, I'll say this about that. Little faith is better than no faith. We need to have faith. And if you have little faith, just water. It'll grow. Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. And that little grain is taken off the shelf in the seed closet, or out of the box, or out of the jar, wherever it's preserved, and it's put into the soft, warm, moist soil, and the sun comes up and the rain falls, something's going to happen to that little seed of faith of yours. If you get it exposed to God's natural ways of causing you to grow in faith, it's going to grow. And it's going to become great that the fowls of the air can come and lodge in the branches thereof. We need to have that faith. Faith is a connecting power to God. We can say we have God, we have Christ, but if we don't have faith, the connection is not there. Faith is like a vehicle. It gets us from one place to the next. That's why the psalmist prayed in Psalms chapter 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Now, we know the blood of Jesus makes us whiter than the snow. But what's hyssop got to do with that? Hyssop's nothing but a little weed to grow out of a wall. But faith is hyssop there. And faith was a vehicle that God told Moses to take and dip in the blood and apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels. The little hyssop weed. And I think that's what the psalmist has reference to. And God also told Moses to do that in some of the sacrifices as well. They use the hyssop plant. And that is faith. Faith is not the blood. But faith makes a connection. When the Lord came through Goshen that night and saw the blood, he wasn't looking for hyssop. He was looking for blood. But if it wouldn't have been for the hyssop, they couldn't have had the blood there. And that's what faith is. That's why God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So have faith in God, my beloved brethren. Whether you're walking in the water or whatever you're doing, don't let the opposition that exists out there cause you to sink and lose your faith in God. That brings us to Matthew chapter 16, where Peter declares the identity of Jesus Christ. And this is the most profound portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, "Who do men say I am? Some said you're Elias. Some said you're this prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist." And he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And I'd like to ask you that personal question tonight. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, you need to understand you have a Bible in your lap. And I told you the reference where this is found, so you understand what to say. You know that. But we got to understand that Peter didn't have a Bible. He might have had the old law, but he certainly did not have what you and I have this evening. We have the written word, but maybe we don't have what Peter has. Peter didn't have the written heaven. Maybe he has something we don't have. When he declared by the revelation of God that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A powerful statement. Can you say that in your heart tonight? And if you can't, well, you need to come to Jesus Christ and find out how that works in your life. Thou art the Christ. Can you say, thou art my Christ? Thou art my Messiah. Peter didn't doubt. He knew Jesus was the Lord. The Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one of God. The Son of the living God. Similar testimony of the Ethiopian eunuch. When he asked Peter if he could be, or Philip if he could be baptized, he says, "If thou believest," he says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." There we have it again. The Son of God. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you know that he's the Son of God? Do you have that assurance in your heart tonight that he is the Son of God? Or are those just mere words that you read and say, that was a nice thing Peter to say there. But he was the Son of God. Do you know? Do you have that assurance? It's important that you have the assurance of your salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Hereby we know that we know him." And I believe it's that revelation that God gave Peter to make that declaration and identify Jesus as he was. Can you do that? Can I do that tonight? Do I know that I know him? I like those two words, "know that I know him" there. They're important. Some people know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. If I show you pictures of five men up here, and one of them was Donald Trump, and I asked you which one's Donald Trump, you'd say, "Oh, that's him, I know who he is." But do you really know him? No, you don't know him. I think a lot of people have an understanding of Jesus and his life and some things he did, but do they really know him? Can they say in their heart, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Do you know that you know him? Some people know about him, but they don't know him. Some people hope they know him. I go to church. I do a lot of good things. I hope I know him. Other people don't know that they know him. And other people know that they don't know him. But none of the above is what that verse says. For that verse says we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the last part of that verse. And that's important. And I believe that ties into what Peter said. Another place Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69 there, Jesus asked them if they'll go away. Peter answered him and said, Lord, whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a testimony. Is that your testimony and mine tonight? I believe it is. I believe that's why you're sitting here. I believe that's why you paid the price to be here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you want to hear those words. We can go nowhere else. There is no hope. There is no other words that are inspired by God other than God's Word. And that's why you're here tonight. Bless your hearts. May He feed you with that Word. And may that assured Word be in your life, that you can live the Christian life the way God designed it to do. Well, Jesus said to Peter then, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of controversial in the writings of men about what all that means. But that revelation that Peter had of who Christ was is important to kingdom building for our generation today, brother. I think we've got that. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And I want to tell you, he's building his church. Brother testified to me today, God is building his church. And he is. And that's why you're here. You're building the church of Jesus Christ. And if you're building the church of Jesus Christ, it's imperative that you understand the revelation that Peter had to give Christ that identity. Because if we can't give him that identity, we are not good building material. That Christ is going to use us to build his church. Now, some people say it was Peter himself. Well, I won't throw that idea completely out the window. I believe that's why Peter's name is mentioned more than anyone else's name in the New Testament. God did use him to build his church as the founder, especially the first part of it. Apostle Paul came in a little bit later. But Peter was at the beginning of the infant church. He accompanied Christ. And then he was there on the day of Pentecost. And we read, and we'll get into that later, he was a builder. So I believe God did use Peter in that respect. But he was not no pope. You won't find that word in your Bible, that Peter was a pope. And he was infallible. We don't have to go very far to find that. We don't even have to finish chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. When Jesus told him his suffering, his death, Peter rebuked him and said, No, that's not going to be. That's not going to be it. Verses 13 through 19. Christ foretells his death. Peter said, Be it far from thee. You're not going to die, Lord. How can the Messiah die? Jesus rebukes him and says, Get behind me, Satan. Phew. In a couple of verses before that, he says, You're Peter, and upon that rock I'm going to build a church. Now he says, Get behind me, Satan. What's going on here? Well, we have an unconverted Peter here. That's what we have. Sure we do. We had a Peter that maybe we look down on his things here where Christ said, Thou savest not the things that be of man, but the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. But I believe we all do that too sometimes, don't we? We look at things through natural focus instead of spiritual focus. We look more at earthly part of the kingdom, maybe more than the heavenly part of the kingdom. And let's resign our will. I mean, it was commendable of Peter that he didn't wish Jesus to die. I mean, they loved him now. I believe that he said he's the Christ. And to have his death was unthinkable to them. And he said, No, be that far from you. That's rather natural to think that, isn't it? You probably think that about your spouse, don't you? You don't want her to die. You don't want him to die. That's natural to think that way. And that's a little bit, I think, what Peter was thinking here. You're our Lord, you're our Master. And they probably had this idea, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom here. And you're certainly not going to be able to do that if you die. But Jesus says, Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. So God give us spiritual direction from his word to savor the things that be of God rather than the things that be of man. We need to get this message finished off here. So, brethren, seek God's will for your life, as we heard this morning, in all matters. not as we think it needs to be or would have it done, but as He wills. And that takes a resigned heart. That takes a heart that is given over to the will of our Father, which is in heaven. That takes a self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship in our life. To be able to say that. That's sort of contrary to my thinking, Lord, but Lord, I give it to You. I lay it down at Your feet. And I say, yea and amen to Thy will, O Lord. That can be very difficult. It's easy to stand here and say that. But when we're in that choice of making that choice, that can be very, very difficult. So it can be. But God help you as men to make that choice always for God. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus teaches Peter the necessity of paying taxes. Let's don't get on that subject. Paying taxes. Jesus says it might not always be necessary, but that we don't cause offense. So you go down in a city and you catch a fish. And the first one you catch, you'll find the money in him, you go pay his taxes and mine. And that was from Capernaum. That's another proof that they both lived in Capernaum. And that was the place where they gathered taxes for the Galilean area there, in the city of Capernaum. So he says, you do that. So we need to do that. We need to pay our taxes. Romans chapter 13 says, render tribute to whom tribute is due. That word's the same as our word taxes. And sometimes it's grievous, and sometimes it's difficult, and it causes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of bookkeeping, and it takes a lot of figuring things out, and it just takes a lot of money sometimes to pay all your taxes. But let's do that, brethren, that we are not offense to the kingdom of God. You might not be so fortunate to catch a fish, but the Lord has other kind of fish around. Yes, He does. And He can help you pay your taxes. I think that's very important that we do that. Well, Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler, and Peter apparently heard this, and I sort of think it was right near the house of Peter. Jesus left the house, and as he was out on the street there, this rich young ruler comes running to him and calls him good master and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A tremendous question. A question I long for people to ask me. When's the last you ever heard someone say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, they have a discourse there over keeping the commandments, which he said he did. And then Jesus ended that thing. It says he looked at him and beheld him like he beheld Peter. And he even adds another word here. It says he loved this man. I believe Jesus saw potential in him. And Jesus could have made a compromise here. He could have said, you come follow me. And I tell you what, we'll take your money and we'll build an orphanage with it. Or we'll help our Christian day school is a little behind right now on funds. We can use your money for mission products. You come, we'll run you through our training program. We'll get you straightened out. And you'll make a good disciple of mine. He loved him. Jesus loves you tonight. Jesus loves those people that cling to their possessions. He loves them. But he says, you go sell it, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and follow me. Boom. I don't think he could have said a worse thing to disappoint that man. I believe his head went down, and he turns, and he walks away. And the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who came to seek and to save of the lost, stood there and left him go. And I want to tell you what, he'll do the same with you and I, the same. If we refuse to meet his requirements, he's going to let us go. He's not going to force us. He's not going to plead for us. He's going to say, well, you take this to a hearing and we'll make an appeal here and see how this comes out. He didn't go after the man and said, well, I know that hits you pretty hard. Maybe you ought to just reconsider something else here. He could have said a lot of things or done a lot of things, but he left him go. And amazed the disciples to the fact that they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter pipes up. His mind's in gear now, and he says, Lord, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What have you forsaken to follow Jesus? Let me ask you that question personally tonight. What have I forsaken to follow Jesus? Peter says, we've forsaken all. Jesus gave a blessed answer to that question. He that forsaketh family, lands, wealth, money, possessions, it says, for the kingdom of God's sake, he shall be blessed, not only in this life with the same, but in the life to come with much, much more. So, brethren, what keeps us from God's kingdom? Have we left all? Are we truly a disciple if we haven't? Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, except a man forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't say that to Zacchaeus, and he was a rich man too. Why didn't he tell him to forsake all? What made the difference in the response of Christ to those two men? You brilliant thinkers, you're thinking. Well, I'm not sure I have the answer to that, but I will say this. Jesus heard from the testimony of Zacchaeus himself. Anything I've taken by false accusation, I restore it fourfold, and half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. Jesus saw a difference in the two hearts. Which heart is yours tonight? I'm not saying you can't have money and possessions and wealth and family and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if he is not first in your life, if it's not all his and you're just a steward of it, he might say more to you, like he did to the rich young ruler, than he did to Zacchaeus tonight. I'd like to finish this by one more thought yet of Peter. Peter and James and John asked Christ privately. They got him aside. Said, what should be the sign of the end times? They wanted to know how the end was going to come. What is the sign of the end times? And I'm not going to go into all the things that Jesus spoke, but you'll find in almost every gospel, the very first thing is, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall rise and shall deceive many, not a few, many. If you think it's bad out there, yet Christ didn't come, it's going to get a lot worse. Jesus said it would. They shall deceiving and wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Timothy says. That's one of the signs, deception. Now, what is deception? If you were deceived, would you know it? I see some people shaking their head no. Well, that's pretty scary then, isn't it? You know, we have this mentality about deception that it's always someone else that's deceived, not me. I wouldn't be deceived. Certainly not the way we're going is deception. Certainly not our choices we're making, our congregation or family or my personal life. That's certainly not deception. It's always the next man. We almost develop the mentality we don't think we can be deceived. What does Jesus say about the end times? If he wouldn't shorten the days, the very elect would be deceived. So that's one of the signs of the end times. What is your concerns about the end time? We were talking today about preaching to the last generation. Maybe this will be the last of these meetings. We don't know. But the end times are here, and we need to know how to prepare our families and our personal life. And those are very important issues. What manner of persons? Peter writes in his epistle in chapter 3 about the end time, how it's going to come. And he writes these words, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We heard about sanctification this morning. That's holiness, that's godliness, that's purity. Is everything you're looking at tonight on the screen comply to that scripture? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now that word hastening has our English word hurry. That's how you define that word. Hurry up, Lord, and come. Is that how we look at His coming? Do we get up in the morning, go about our work, and never even think about it? That maybe today He will come and the sound of the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a hope, what a joy, brothers and sisters, to never think about it, and make any preparation for it? We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. When I think about the sufferings of the world, I pray for them. And I pray that prayer often. Lord, please come and bring in a new heaven and a new earth where all these thousands of people don't have to suffer like they're suffering today. What is it, 250 plus people are martyred every day for Jesus Christ? 16,000 people a day die, children die of starvation or malnutrition or disease. Every day, can you imagine that? 16,000 a day in the world? Well, one of the reports is that America hit a record last year. And that was they had more people died than was born in America. We have it pretty good here, I'll tell you what. I think we get too distant. Let's look for that new heaven and that new earth for all those children can have peace and a stomach and have joy, full and joy and health and parents and none of those horrible things that's happening to humanity in the world today. Are we concerned about the end times or are we not? Are we too busy with our stuff that we're not committed? He furthermore says, be diligent. We know what that word means. That ye may be found of Him in peace. How's your peace relationship with Him tonight? Do you have peace with God? If you don't, you need to do something about it. If you have hidden sin, if you're seeing some of that filthy stuff that you should not be seeing, young men or old men, you don't have peace with God. You need to do something about that. Without spot. Spot means moral stain. That's what that word means. To be stained with the immorality of this filthy world in which we are living. And it's happening to many, many people that otherwise thought they were going to be good Christians. But at last, it caught them. Are you one of them tonight? There's great forgiveness. There's great deliverance for you tonight in Jesus Christ. The same God that delivered Peter can deliver you tonight, my friend. Let's be faithful till Jesus comes. God bless you. Be diligent. You've been diligent as good listeners tonight. I want to bless you for that. We'll look at Peter if the Lord tarries again tomorrow night. We'll turn the service back to Brother Aiden.